one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard of this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for what anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. It's quite a story. We have quite a few uncommon people mentioned in our passage today, and I feel it's necessary to focus on two of them, King Herod Antipas and John the Baptist. Now, who is King Herod Antipas, and why do I keep calling him Antipas? Mark does us no favors by calling him King Herod. There's three men in Scripture all named King Herod. There's the King Herod in Luke 1 and Matthew 2. This is the King Herod who is reigning when Jesus is born. This is the famous one you would hear about. When he hears that the Messiah has been born, he goes and commands that all the newborns, two and under, would be slaughtered in order to hopes to kill the Messiah. He dies shortly after Jesus is born. And his son, the King Herod, in this passage, takes over one part of his kingdom. There's another King Herod. We'll mention him a little bit later on. He's in Acts 12. This is one of King Herod's grandsons. His name is King Herod Agrippa I. I thought it might be wise to show you a family tree of the Herods, but then after seeing a few, I realized how confusing that would look. It's more like a family spider web. King Herod the Great, the one who was reigning when Jesus was born, had 10 wives, not all at the same time. Like, he'd kill one and then replace it with another. Just to give you a little bit of an idea. The King Herod in our passage today is born from Herod and one woman. His wife Herodias is born, how do I put this? She is born of another one of Herod's sons from a different mother. So if you're following along, you might be asking, Kyle, are you telling me that Herodias married her grandfather's son? Not only am I telling you that, I'm telling you she did it twice. Because you remember, Herod stole her from his brother. You're getting the picture. This is one really twisted family setup that we have here. The other thing about King Herod is he's not actually a king. He's a tetrarch. Mark calls him a king. It's believed that he was popularly called king. He liked that title, but he was not officially a king. Rome did not give him that title like he gave to his nephew, like they gave to his father, Herod. And you will find him in specific history books. He won't be in general history books. He wasn't that big or noticeable of a human being, but if you're looking in first century Judea, you will find this King Herod Antipas, and that's why we call him Antipas, because that's how he's described in those history books. He's not a major figure in the grand scheme of world history, but in his time and place, he had power. Enough power to throw an innocent man like John the Baptist in prison and get away with it. Now, who is John the Baptist again? If you haven't read the Gospels before, or you're just tracking along in Mark for the first time, this is the first time that you've heard John the Baptist mentioned since chapter 1, since the first 14 verses. In fact, the last thing you know about John is that he was arrested, and then Jesus starts his ministry. John's arrested, but we don't know by whom or why or when or any of that stuff. You just know John's arrested, and then he's not really talked about. To understand John, we need to look at his mission. Just real quickly, you get this from Luke chapter 3. And it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Notice that phrase there I repeated. He will go before him. Who will he go before? He will go before the Lord their God. He is the one who prepares the way. God likes to work in pairs. You see that in the Old Testament. God raises up Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. But Moses isn't the one who brings Israel into the promised land. That's his contemporary, Joshua. That's his protege, Joshua. The Lord raises up Elijah to eradicate Baalism from the northern kingdom of Israel. But he doesn't finish the job. It's his protege, Elisha. The Lord raises up a Pastor Terry to bring new life to Emmanuel Church and a Pastor Steve to fulfill it. Give you a little contemporary model. The Lord raises up a John the Baptist, and he precedes Jesus. He goes before him in these things. He goes before Jesus in birth. He goes before Jesus in starting ministry. He goes before Jesus in proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. And as we see in our passage today, he will precede Jesus in death. But the other thing we notice from this passage here is that he turns the hearts of the fathers to children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. His ministry is one of repentance, bringing people to repentance. And he never stops. No matter what the situation is, no matter if there's big crowds around him, John was a very popular person in the first century. Crowds came to John. And whether it's in the light of big crowds or it's in prison, he doesn't stop preaching. Even if it seems like insurmountable odds of bring Herod to repentance, he doesn't stop. And I don't want that to be missed as we go and focus on Herod today. But now that we understand our two main players, let's look at the passage in depth here. First off, in verses 14 through 16, we see that Herod hears about Jesus. Even though Jesus is not the main person in the story, he is the one who is the cause of this story. It starts out by saying, King Herod heard about this. What did he hear about? If you remember last week, Pastor Steve talked about the first missions trip ever. Sent the disciples out two by two. Verses 12 through 13 has the results of this. It says, "They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." Verse 14, King Herod heard about this. This is what King Herod hears about. And he hears about this Jesus, whose name is getting greater and greater. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Jesus is crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. He comes back to the Israel side, and there's a great crowd waiting for him. That was part of King Herod's territory. He had to have heard of Jesus by this point. He wouldn't be a good ruler if he didn't. And so the thought is, who is this Jesus? What? Who is he? What is he? What? Figure him out. Figuring out Jesus. You'd spend a life trying to figure out Jesus. But they have three options given to them. Here's option A. We find it's in the rest of verse 14. He's John the Baptist, raised from the dead, and miraculous powers are at work in him. That's option A. Now, that implies a few things. First off, it implies that John is dead. Again, if you're reading the book of Mark for the first time, that's brand new information to you. Second, it kind of implies that John did miracles. Now, we don't have any recorded miracles of John in Scripture, but it wouldn't be surprising to find out he did. As we looked in that Luke passage, he will come in the power of Elijah. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet who does miracles. And later on in the New Testament, we find out about what attracts people. The Greeks were attracted by logic and reasonable arguments. It's not to say that Jews were not, but they were attracted by signs. If someone is doing miracles, God must be in them. We need to listen. John was able to draw crowds, so most likely he was able to. If you remember, we don't really talk about it too much because the Gospels are about Jesus. But we don't even have all of Jesus' miracles. You see that in the last verse of the Gospel of John. It also implies that Jesus is empowered through John's death, which is kind of an odd thing. It's almost like something more out of Star Wars than anything else. But it actually has an Old Testament connotation to it. Elijah, when he's lifted up into heaven, his protege Elisha asks for a double portion of his spirit. And so there's something correlating to that. They're thinking maybe there's some kind of tie between the two of them as John's life is being lifted up out of heaven. Maybe it came on Jesus. Maybe it's something like that. Figuring out Jesus. Option B, speaking of Elijah, is that maybe he is Elijah. There was an Old Testament prophecy that Elijah would return before the Messiah. Maybe Jesus is him. Maybe it's option B. Or maybe it's option C. He's not Elijah, but he's this prophet, just like the Old Testament prophets. Maybe he's one of them. Maybe prophets are returning. Fact of the matter is every single one of these options, option A, option B, or option C, gives Jesus a high amount of respect. If you're a first century Jew and people are talking about you in this way, you're being talked about like you're one of the top four or five people who have ever lived on the planet Earth. That is a high amount of respect for Jesus. But every single option is wrong. To say Jesus was a great man alone, was merely a great man, does not recreate a relationship between God and sinner. To recognizing Jesus as Lord, recognizing Jesus as the Christ, God's anointed one, the one who removes the sins of the world, the one who removes our sin, that keeps us from God. That is the option that correctly identifies Jesus. Sadly, Herod does not have that option. He only has options A, B, and C. He chooses A, and it reads like a confession. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now all of a sudden we find out not only is John dead, but Herod's the one who killed him. And it begs the question, why did Herod kill John? How did he cross paths with John to begin with? Mark tells us this in the following verses, verses 17 through 18. Herod arrests John, and he arrests John because of Herodias. Now, in some of those history books, first century history books, you hear about Herod meeting Herodias in Rome, falling in love with her, having an affair with her, going back home, divorcing his wife so he can marry her, take her from his brother. His brother passes away not too long after, so he's not too much to worry about. However, that divorce will linger over him. But more about that later. So, he falls in love with Herodias and divorces his wife and marries her. How does John fit into all this? Recall that John's ministry was to call people to repentance, and he had a particular way of doing this. If you want to see the way he did that, you could look at it in the early chapter of Luke 3. He would observe society and call out the injustices that he saw. Herod, since John is attracting people, Herod would want to see John. He'd want to see who this guy was all about. And you could imagine what John would say when he saw Herod. It is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod is a politician. He's not elected. He's not put in office by the people that he's governing. But it is very important to Herod that the people are at peace with him. His power is given to him by Rome. And if he can't keep the peace one way or another, Rome will get rid of him. He cannot have a guy like John the Baptist, who everyone listens to, out in the public, saying, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. You are breaking Mosaic law. Now, Herod could repent. No, he sends people to go out and get John and has him arrested. He can't allow him to stay in public. Now, all he does is arrest John. Now, what do I mean by only arrest John? We see in verses 19 through 20, he's actually protecting him because Herod arrests John, but Herodias wants John dead. What if Herod actually repents? What happens to her? She doesn't know, but she doesn't like it. She would rather see John dead. Herod won't do it. He fears John. Again, John has a following. It's a political nightmare that he arrested John. It would be worse if he kills him. The people are not going to like that. That is a gamble that he won't take. He fears him. He also sees John as a righteous and holy person. Now, some say, hey, this is to Herod's credit. He can recognize a righteous and holy person. But this is actually to condemn Herod. Herod knows that John's innocent. He's going to kill him anyway. That shows the depth of his depravity. Herod is a very wicked man, just as wicked as his father was. He just didn't have the ability, the power to do the things that his father did. But as a side note, recognize the fact that even a man as wicked as Herod recognizes a righteous and holy person. Now, I don't know who your neighbors are, who your coworkers are, the people you live around, see day in, day out. I guarantee you they are not as wicked as Herod. You are just not that lucky. When they see you, do they see a holy and righteous person? Do they see someone who has given their life over to the Lord? Sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid to wear our faith on our sleeve because we just don't know what the reaction is going to be. Sometimes we tuck it in. Sometimes we just hold it all together. I can tell you from personal experience, having worked with a variety of different people, I could probably count on one hand the amount of people who wanted nothing to do with me because I was a Christian. Something about it. Now, when I talk about being righteous and holy, I'm not talking about being perfect. Now, I know you throw these terms righteous and holy around. I'm not talking you need to be perfect in front of people. That's putting up a different kind of mask. But I am talking about being genuine. We will, and I'll tell you from personal experience, we will get into verbal arguments with people. Or that's what an argument is. We will get in arguments with unsaved people. We will make mistakes with unsaved people. We will apologize to unsaved people. That is where the righteousness and the holiness is seen. There's something about the way we live that people don't just recognize, but also attracts them. I don't know if anyone has ever rejected me because of the way I lived. And again, not perfect. Not a perfect human being here. Herod, even Herod, a man as wicked as Herod, is attracted to the righteousness and holiness of John. You see it in verse 20. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. He was attracted to him. Herod hears John's teaching. He's attracted to it. He's challenged by it. He learns from it. He enjoys it, probably even agrees with it. But he will not repent. Herod wants to ride the fence. So many people want to ride the fence. They want Jesus to send them to heaven, but they don't want to give up their sin. They want to be married, but want to look at porn. They want to have kids, but want to have time to themselves. I'm not talking about struggling. I'm not talking about struggling with sin and struggling to keep eyes pure or struggling to find time with your children. Guys like Herod don't struggle. They embrace. They're walking contradictions. They embrace completely opposite things, thinking that at no point will they ever have to come to some kind of crisis. Herod wants to be in the presence of John the Baptist, and he wants to be in the presence of his wife, who wants John the Baptist dead. Herod wants to ride the fence. And the problem is, you can't ride the fence forever. You will have to make a choice. Eventually, living for your own pleasure will catch up with you. It will catch up with you. And so that's what we see in verses 21 through 26. We see that Herod has to make a choice. His zealousness for pleasure finally gets the best of him. He throws himself a birthday party, and he invites all the big wigs. He invites his military commanders. He invites the nobles. He invites the leading men of Galilee, big wigs. And he has entertainment. He has his daughter do a dance. Some of your translations might say his daughter. True, it's his stepdaughter. It's also his niece, also his grandniece, all in one person. And maybe even at this time married to his brother Philip. Not her father. Herod had two brothers named Philip. Oh, okay. She dances for Herod. And Herod is so pleased with the dance that he says to her in verses 22 and 23, "Ask me whatever you wish. I will give it to you." And he vows to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, he's not being literal here. He cannot give her half his kingdom. He doesn't own the land that he rules. It belongs to Rome. I don't think that would work anyway if Rome gets a message sent to them. Seductive dancer now owns half of this part of the kingdom. If that could happen, I think half of Rome would have been owned by seductive dancers. No, he's not being literal, but he is being serious. He does mean something by this. He's speaking in poetic terms. He's emphasizing what he's saying with that second line. He will give her just about anything she wishes. And the key word here is he vows it. He vows this. He is going to be bound to do whatever she asks, so long as it's not crazy absurd. She goes to her mother. Not typical for your wife to be in the room when someone is seductively dancing. Goes to her mother, and her mother sees the opportunity here. I don't know if she cares about why there's this big favor coming around, but she sees the opportunity that's involved in this. I can finally get rid of John. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And you notice the girl's response here, it's not like, I was thinking like an iPhone, like Mustang, chariot ride. No, she's totally in on this. It says she went immediately with haste. You could not run faster than she did back to Herod to make this request. And it says that he was exceedingly sorry for what is going on. For this request that's made, he finally is caught. He finally has to make a choice. He's been pulling himself in two different directions. He finally has to decide which way to go. Her request is not out of bounds. And even worse, he's in front of the big wigs. If he does not give her this request, this is a political nightmare. They don't live in our society. They don't fall for that line, "Hey, I'll be there when it matters. I'll be there for the big stuff. Don't worry about the small. I'll be there for the big stuff." They don't fall for that. If you cannot follow through on the small stuff, we're not even going to bother trusting you with the big stuff. Why would we? If you cannot keep your vow to a simple girl, why would you think we can expect you to keep your vows to us, your military commanders, your nobles, the leading men of Galilee? It's a political nightmare. Plus, also, it's not against his character to kill John. His father would have killed John without batting an eye. He hasn't. Why? Is he going to repent? Is Herod going to become a disciple of John the Baptist? Oh, there's a political nightmare for him. Killing John is a political nightmare. That's why he hadn't done it yet. But this is worse. It will be a bigger one if he doesn't. The fact of the matter is you can't ride the fence forever. Eventually, you have to make a choice, or that choice will come find you at a time you don't expect. And Herod makes his choice in the last three verses. Herod is in the presence of one of the greatest prophets, and he will not repent. He makes his choice. It's just easier to kill John. And the rest of the passage talks about the wickedness of this family and the faithfulness of John's disciples. Why did Herod choose the way he did? You see it a little bit in this passage, and you'll see it in every passage that he's mentioned in the New Testament. He's a man wrapped in entertainment and satisfaction. He has a zeal to be pleased. You can check this out here. Our passage today, Herod hears about... Oh, I'm sorry, that's not it. There we are. Oh, that did not work out well. Okay, Herod and Antipas in the Gospels. Mark 6:20, in our passage, Herod hears John. He hears him gladly. Also in our passage, in the comparison passage in Matthew 14:6, her dance pleases Herod. Luke 9:9, Herod desired to see Jesus. These are the three passages where we see Herod mentioned. There's actually a fourth one, because Herod does get to see Jesus in the end of Luke. And it says this in the next slide. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. Why? Why does he long to see Jesus? So he can repent for what he did to John? So he can get more teaching? So he can ask for salvation? No. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod, who was in the presence of John, now in the presence of Jesus, and what he wants is a magic show. Whatever Herod felt about murdering John, whatever connection he felt he had with John, is well past. Herod seeks what he saw in every one of these passages: to be pleased, to be entertained, self-satisfaction. And Herod is a big, giant warning to us, because his desires for pleasure and satisfaction speak to us now more than ever. In those days, you'd have to be a man of great means to be entertained like Herod. Not so much anymore. We live in an entertainment culture that gives us an ability to feed our hunger for satisfaction like never before. And it messes with us. It messes with us because it makes us think it's all about me. The sin in us already tries to tell us it's all about me. Entertainment culture reaffirms that. Makes us think it's all about us. Now, I could talk about all the ways we can self-entertain. And I'm not talking about technology. We can find other ways besides technology. I can talk about how this desire to feed self-satisfaction has affected our ability to process social injustice, the news, or our personal issues, and so forth. But in sticking with the text, I'll focus on one area: the sermon. In a self-indulgent society, do we know how to process a sermon? Do we know when we've heard a good one? It's hard to know when we are focused on our own satisfaction. Most of us ask ourselves, was the sermon good? Well, did it teach me something? It taught me something. It was pretty good. The more common question we ask is, was it enjoyable? Did I feel like it was worth my time? Now, these are not bad questions per se, but there is a caution in these questions. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John, protected him, knowing him to be righteous and holy. But here's what it says. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. John was teaching Herod something. John was teaching Herod something he didn't know or hadn't long thought about. He was learning from John. And it says, and yet he heard him gladly. That means Herod enjoyed John's teaching. He learned something, he enjoyed it. They're not bad questions to ask, but if they're the only questions we ask, we have done no more than a guy who kills righteous people. We've done no more than a guy who kills righteous people at the request of his wife, who was also his niece, which was only possible because his grandniece seduced him with a dance. We've done no better than that guy. Now, the preacher has a job to do. The preacher is to present God's word in a clear way that keeps your attention and gives you something to think about. And that something to think about needs to be tied to Jesus, or else we are in danger of self-help. That's all the preacher can do. That's all John can do. John can't make Herod go home and think about it. The preacher can't make you go home and think about it. To ask, did it teach me something I didn't know, or was it worth my time, is not where we should put our focus. What is God calling me to do from his word this morning? And am I doing it, or do I need to call Jesus, call on Jesus for the ability to do it? We need to get to that step, or else we've done no more than a Herod. And King Herod's search for satisfaction and pleasure ruined him. He was in the presence of John the Baptist, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choked the word and proved it unfruitful. The desires for other things. We can distract ourselves to death with the desires for other things. It's everywhere. I say the greatest thing you can do with a sermon is go home and think about, what is God calling you to do? I have this phone. It's a great phone. It helps out a lot if I use it as something that helps me and not something that weighs me down. But I notice here that I have ...22 notifications all today alone on my phone waiting for me. Now, I have a short walk home. That's me. But how many distractions do you have on your way home to make you forget and move on to the next thing before you have time to reflect, what was God teaching me today in this service? We are so easily distracted because we have a desire to be satisfied. That desire to be satisfied is not bad. It's not a sin to seek satisfaction. The question is why? Why do we have that desire to be satisfied? Why do we desire it all? Why can't we find a lasting satisfaction on this earth? C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I got to ask, have you felt the reality of that quote yet? Have you sought for thing after thing after thing only to find emptiness? There's a Hollywood movie star, and he's one of many who have said this. I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. And according to Lewis, these desires for pleasure and satisfaction come from God. They come from God so that we know he has satisfied them. Another theologian put it like this. He said, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. It's like the words of Jesus when he says to the crowd, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is our water. Excuse me. We have water. We have Diet Pepsi. I will put these back in the fridge. The best the world can offer us is pop. or soda, excuse me. It promises to satisfy your thirst. It tells you that it tastes better. I will give you my own personal testimony. I grew up on, well, not this particular, mine had more sugar. I grew up on pop, on soda. And I realized one day as I was getting older, I need to drink something better than this. I'm going to try this water stuff. And I tell you, I took the first glass of it, and my body took over my mind like something possessed, saying, "What on earth was that? I need more of that. It's good. Feed me with this." This makes a lot of promises, but it never satisfies. This gives you life and energy. On the outside, it doesn't always look like it. On the inside, you know what you're talking about. This just gives you kidney stones. There goes my Pepsi endorsement. We can only find true satisfaction in Jesus. He not only satisfies, he abundantly satisfies. We need to recognize the dangers involved in self-satisfaction. And I know dangers, that's a strong word. And I'm not talking about we all need to go home, smash our TVs, and then come back to the evening service and have a bonfire. That's not what I'm getting at. But because we all need to unwind. We all need to find ways to unwind. We all need to find ways to relax. The Lord has blessed us with this earth that is still very enjoyable, despite being marred. We can still find pleasurable things here. But when you focus on self-pleasure for too long, it feeds that selfish desire that exists in all of us. I'll give you an example of this. I knew a couple who, when they were raising their kids, they wanted their kids to understand the importance of church. So they went to church every single week. And they got involved in their church, and they were involved in the behind-the-scenes stuff and in the up and front and center stuff. And then the kids moved out of the house, and they found themselves empty nesters. And they said, "What do we do now?" And so they decided to go to rediscover what their marriage was without kids. And they went away every weekend. For the next 5 weekends, they went away. And when they came back to their church after 6 weeks of absence, the service ended and they looked and said, "Well, didn't really do anything for me." When we give ourselves over to this too much, we tend to put that focus back on ourselves, and it becomes more about us, focused on those words, "for me." When I overfeed that selfish desire, I begin to see everything around me as something that should serve me, be about me, glorify me, and that will include the church service. As Lewis put it, we are far too easily pleased. Now, whatever happened to Herod? As I mentioned before, he fell in love with Herodias. He divorced his first wife, married Herodias. His former father-in-law was none too pleased with this. He was the king of a neighboring kingdom. And he waited, and I don't know if it was perfect timing. Well, it was perfect timing. But he decided to attack Herod when he was politically at his weakest. Went to battle with Herod, defeated Herod's troops. And in those history books that I said you could find John the Baptist and Herod in, they read that the people in Herod's territory thought that that was God's judgment on him for what he did to John the Baptist. But it goes farther than that. As I mentioned, there's a King Herod in Acts chapter 12. This is Herodias' brother. The emperor of the time, Caligula, gives him the title of king. And as I said before, the king Herod Antipas is not actually a king. It's just a popular title. He doesn't actually have the title. Herodias keeps bothering him. "You should go and get that title. You should be a king as well. If he can be a king, you can be a king." And she keeps pestering him, pestering him, pestering him. He wants to leave well enough alone, but finally he decides to go. Her brother catches wind of this. He's friends with Caligula. He sends a note to Caligula. He says, "Ask him about his military reserves. They are way too huge. He's going to cause an insurrection." When Herod, in our passage here in Mark 6, comes to Caligula, the emperor, and says, I want to be made king, the emperor just asks him one question about the military, and Herod has no idea why he's asking the question, so he just answers honestly, yes, I have these things. That's all the emperor wants to hear. He removes Herod from power, sends him out to the outer bounds of the kingdoms in Lyon, which I'm sure looks a lot nicer today than it did back then. Herod loses everything. Now, you might sit there cross-armed and say, typical. You know, you're just going to tell me it's all for nothing. Listen, there is no other ending. This is what happens when you waste your life chasing fireflies. Things you can't have. Things you can't keep. Things that just won't last. Especially when we chase after fireflies and we have a God who chases after us. And we cannot fly out of his reach. He can't keep you too long, because to be in relationship with him is to have eternal life. Why chase after things we can't keep when you can chase after him? Because that is where true life is found. And if you never had a relationship with God, or you let your relationship with God get choked by the desire of other things, and you want to talk about it, I can make myself available for you. I would make my whole schedule available for you to set up some time to talk. You can find me after the service. Jesus is our satisfaction. He is the satisfaction that our souls desire.